My bad. Just wanted to thank all of you for your prayers and your time that you spent with VBS, just the volunteers. Thank you all so very much. It is about the children, and we bring them in so that we might point them to Christ, but it's also an encouragement to me personally to watch Christ in you as you minister to these children. And there is a sense of camaraderie and fellowship as we do that together all throughout the week. So thank you all so very, very much for all of your hard work and dedication to ministering to the children. The play was amazing, some of the best acting I've seen. Thank you to all. I mean, I could just sit here and read out a list. Tim, great job directing. My beloved wife, who's been planning for 8 to 10 months, and you all for all of your hard work. So thank you so much for that. It really touched my heart this week, and it's a great time of fellowship. Went to Sweet Frog afterwards when we all wrapped up Friday night. And I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this had an impact on some of these children in a marvelous way. I know that. I don't just say I think, I know. It was also a joy to have Neela and Stephen with us this week for Vacation Bible School, so thank you. Had the joy to get to know them a little bit better, and they're just such a tremendous blessing. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the very first book of the book, Genesis chapter 12, as we continue our study. For the next 2 weeks, Dr. Beal will be bringing us, I think, some messages from the book of Isaiah. He's such a blessing, and I know you'll be blessed by his preaching, as I will be away on vacation. Genesis chapter 12, as we continue, this is the second part of our of the sermon that I started last week, and I shared with you last week just kind of a brief story of how on one of my day offs, kind of in the course of my daily routines of doing different things, I'm usually in and out of the house several times, and on this particular day, I was in and out of the house, and every time I popped out, we just had a string of lots of rain, and so the grass was especially green during that time, and I'd been in and out most of the day looking at the grass, in the house, out of the house, looking at the grass, and then all of a sudden, as I took time and I slowed down, something caught my eye out of the corner of my eye, and in the midst of all of this green was a single solitary little flower. And it wasn't a dandelion, because dandelions are quite commonplace, and it wouldn't have struck me the way it did if it was a dandelion, but there was this tiny little flower, maybe a quarter of an inch big, just sitting in the midst of this sea of green, and it was just stunning. It was beautiful. The colors, it was yellow on the outer edge, brown and burgundy on the inner edge. And as I saw it, strangely enough, I confess to you, I looked down and I talked to it and I said, "Hey, what are you doing there?" It was just like a little piece of heaven there. I'd never noticed that little flower. I'd been in and out most of the day. I'd seen the grass, but I never noticed this little flower. And as I was preparing for the sermon last week, reading it, studying it, going through it, thinking through it, I thought of that little flower kind of hidden among the grass, because our text this morning is somewhat like that. The grass is often easy to see, but the flower is not sometimes. We can read certain sections of Scripture over and over again, and sometimes we miss the point of the passage. We're tempted, I think, in today's passage to make it all about Abraham and to say that this is about Abraham's deception, it's about Abraham's folly, and to a great extent it is. In other words, we often focus on the wrong of Abraham there, and like I said before, there are elements of truth to that text. They're a part of the whole, but they are not the point of the whole of this text. And so they're the grass, if you will, but not the flower, and we looked at them last week. The grass, as it were, and the grass would be this, just to kind of remind us of what we covered last week. And I say this from our perspective, in other words, from the grass perspective. four lessons we looked at last week. When you're faced with big decisions about what to do in life, don't go it alone. Seek the Lord in wisdom. Pray about it. Think through all of your options and choose the best option, the one that honors the Lord the most. Secondly, we looked at the fact that we should not let fear be a motivator in our lives, rather what is good and right before the Lord. And we saw that in verse 12. In verse 13, we saw, of course, as I had mentioned, beware of being deceptive. Deal truthfully with one another. In the end, you'll always be better off. We saw that in verse 13. And number four, even though I believe that this does not apply to Abram, I do not believe that he did this. It's certainly a good opportunity to present this great truth. Don't put God to the test. Don't say, hey, I'm saved. God will save me even if I do this sin. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. And then thinking that, then forging ahead and presuming on the grace of God and wantingly, willingly engaging in sin. So the encouragement there was not to do that. Now, while all of these things are true, they're not the main point of the passage. They're the greenery around the passage. They're important, yes, but not the flower, which I believe radiates out of the midst of this passage. And that flower is this. The main point of this passage is God will accomplish his plan for Abram, despite Abram. And I've broken this down into two sections. They're somewhat connected, only with, they're just very slightly. Those mistakes you make will not derail God's plan. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. Looking at myself as a fallen creature. Number two, God will accomplish all the concerns you, even when you mess up. That's found in verse 19. So the first one is more in a general sense. God's overarching plan of salvation, God's overarching plan, period. The second one more specifically concerns you. And so that is our outline for this morning. God will accomplish his plan for Abram despite Abram. Follow along with me as I pick up our text, Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was very severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkey and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. That is our text. Let's pray. Father, we pray your blessings upon the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word. May your spirit speak to us, guide us, direct us, encourage us, convict us, draw us closer together, and draw us closer to you, and help us to leave this place different than when we came. For your word never returns void. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Up to verse 9 in our text, Abram appears to be kind of the quintessential hero here. God's called him out of a pagan background, chosen him among all the peoples of the earth, And Abram responds with flying colors. The Lord calls, he answers. God says, go, and Abram goes. Leave all that you know, God says to Abram. Leave your home, leave your relatives, leave your land. And go to the place that I will show you, he says. God doesn't give him all the details of his plan, and yet Abraham goes. Abraham is faithful. He's down out of Haran, just to remind you of our setting within the map. Haran would be on the top end of this, if you can see it. Down out of Haran, down into the land of Canaan, which hopefully you can see on that map, to a place called Shechem. A place which is located almost in the middle of the promised land of God to Abraham. And there God not only speaks to Abraham, but he appears to him. In some way, there's a visual presence of God standing before Abram in this place. And we saw this place when I brought up that video. God said to him, this is the land, Abram. This is the land that I will give to you and your ancestors. Look north. Look south, look east, and look west. I will give it to you and to your ancestors after you. Despite the fact that Abram at this time has no children, despite the fact that his wife Sarai cannot even conceive, her womb is barren. And that's just how great God is. That is the grace of God to bestow these blessings upon Abram, that he would give such blessings to a former idolater. And no sooner does God say all of this, no sooner does God show himself to Abram, that Abram now, in the text at least, is faced with an immediate problem. And what is that problem? Well, what does the text tell us? Verse 10 tells us that there's a severe famine in the land. And I talked to you all last week about the concept of famine. We have no idea what it's like to be in the midst of a famine. Every single time we've ever gone to the marketplace, it's been full. Even if there's some type of hurricane or something blowing through, there's still some things there that you can eat, bring home to the family, and cook up. That is not the case here. There is a severe famine in the land. And there is no food, obviously. Verse 10 says, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Why Egypt? Well, I told you, the Nile. It's the greatest source of fresh water in the entire area, maybe in the world. Even if there is no rain, the Nile always flows steadily on. I told you just how big it was. It's about over 4,000 miles long. Usually the average width of it is about a mile. In some places, it's about 4 miles wide. It's a place that we will see several times in the book of Genesis. People will go down to, or at least be tempted to go down to, Egypt. So Abram in our text is faced with a great dilemma. Remember, just because you're promised something by God doesn't necessarily mean that the fulfillment of that promise is going to be easy for you. There could be, and often is, difficulties along the way, and there is for Abram. Abram can either now go to Egypt or potentially starve to death. He could conceivably go back to where he came from. There is the river Euphrates, which is a pretty big river, if you remember our diagram before, but it is a further trip for him there, and of course the Lord probably does not want him going back to the place that he called him out of. So he goes down to Egypt during the famine so he can provide food and water for his family. And as he's traveling there, Abram begins to think through, okay, what's going to happen? And I can relate with that. Okay, I'm going to get into Egypt, and he's thinking about it. It's commendable. He's processing how things are going to go. And as he approaches Egypt, he now begins to formulate a plan in his mind. Why does he need to formulate a plan? Well, you all know this, because his wife is so outstandingly beautiful that Abram here now is afraid that when he gets into Egypt, people are going to find out that he's married to her, and they're going to want to try to kill him and take her. He's a stranger in a strange land with a strange people, and later on, even Abram will say the reason why he didn't even want to go down to Egypt, but the reason why he was filled with a sense of fear was because there was no fear of God in that land. So that's the type of people that he's dealing with. And Abraham thought that having a beautiful wife would then stir the jealous lusts of those in power in Egypt, and they would kill him to get to Sarai, his wife. We don't know why he thought that necessarily. Not something that I think was relatively commonplace back then. But apparently it was a legitimate fear. If a man like David later on could go and do such a thing, which he did with Bathsheba's husband, certainly would have been a temptation for a godless people who are the Egyptians. So the fear of Abram is a legitimate one. And so he formulates this fear, this plan. Of course, I said to you last week, fear motivates him. It shouldn't. He ought to have turned to the Lord, but he doesn't. Turns to Sarai and speaks, but we don't see him speaking or praying to God. And just before he enters, in verse 11, it says this: it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman." Verse 12, "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." Now, he's been thinking about this. This is a plan that he has begun to devise in his own mind, and now he reveals this plan to Sarai. Often, it's interesting, some of the details that were not given. We don't hear Sarai's response. She is loving. She is submissive. But he says to her in verse 13, "Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Abram here tells a half-truth. You might say, the flip side of that is that Abram here told a half-lie, if there is such a thing. And he wants people to think that Sarai is his sister, which is really partially true. They share the same father, but they have different mothers. Now this deception of Abraham is going to allow Abram to live while at the same time allowing him to protect Sarai. Why? Well, I talked to you a little bit about that last week. In the ancient world, in the absence of the father, the brother could assume legal responsibility or guardianship of his sister, and that's kind of the plan of Abram here. Abraham sees this as a win-win for him. Sarai now becomes untouchable to anyone who wants to, especially with marriage, anyone who wants to enter into a marriage relationship with a Sarai will have to go through Abram. And of course, Abram would never, ever let that happen. Or so Abram thinks. But Abram's plan, of course, that's a snag, and we see that in verse 14. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And I'm always struck by how quickly this just happened, how quickly this progressed. I mean, Sarai must have been absolutely stunning to behold. The minute they walk into Egypt, word begins to spread about this beautiful woman. And of course, the word reaches all the way up to the Pharaoh himself. Now, this was not supposed to happen. This was not in the plan of Abram. Sarai was so beautiful that word of her begins to spread like wildfire. It reaches the ears of the Pharaoh. Now, remember who the Pharaoh is. The Pharaoh in the land of Egypt was often considered to be a god by himself, a god to the Egyptian people. He doesn't need Abram's permission here to take Sarai. He doesn't need anyone's permission to take Sarai. He doesn't need anyone's permission to do anything. He's the Pharaoh of Egypt. He's the king, if you will. He's a god in the minds of the people and even in the mind of the Pharaoh. Oftentimes, they believe themselves to be gods. And so he takes Sarai, Abram's wife, to be his own. Shared last week that I don't believe they're actually married here. When he takes her into her home, I don't believe that the relationship itself is actually consummated. The wording does not suggest that. I simply think that Sarai is taken into the household of Pharaoh in preparation for marriage. And we saw something similar to that to Esther in the book of Esther. Now think about this for a moment. from an earthly perspective, God's plan to Abram has literally just gone out the window. God's plan for Abram, from an earthly perspective, has just been trashed. It can't happen. Why? Because the Pharaoh is the most powerful man on the earth. The Egyptians have the most powerful army on the face of the earth. What's Abram going to do here? Abram's basically powerless to do anything. So it seems in our text, at least at this point in the text, there will be no blessing. There will be no children for Sarai. There will be no land. There will be no nation. There will be no redeemer, at least not through Abram. Can't be. Not when you look at this from an earthly perspective and the power of the Pharaoh and what the Pharaoh intends to do. Why? Because Sarai, his wife, has been promised to be wed to the most powerful man on earth. And there's nothing Abram can do about it. Abram's ingenious plan has just backfired entirely. As one might say, bigly. But we need to remember a few things here. We need to remember, you remember a few months ago, I gave a whole sermon on covenants. I did that for a specific purpose because these things are important. What is a covenant? I took you through the various covenants. What is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn, binding, and sacred agreement between two parties. Oaths are taken. Oaths are sworn by penalty of death. I gave you the different details on the different covenants, and I did that for a reason, not just to fill you with knowledge, but because I knew I was coming to this section of Scripture. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, I took you through in a very general way, and I shared one small detail that I need to remind you of here this morning because it's tremendously important to the understanding of the text. And I'll ask you the question, the Abrahamic covenant, was it unilateral or bilateral? And I went over what those were to break those down. Uni meaning one, lateral mean to the side. Is the Abrahamic covenant a one-sided covenant or is it a two-sided covenant? It's a unilateral covenant. It is a one-sided covenant, a promise that God makes. And it's as if God were saying, Abram, listen. And he makes this clear in chapter 15 as we come to it. Abraham, I am going to do this. I will do this. And nothing on earth is going to stop this from happening. Not even you can stop it from happening. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will give you a great name. I will give your ancestors the land. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who cursed you. And I will bring about the blessing and redemption of mankind through your seed. And nothing and no one on earth can stop it. Not Pharaoh, not anything, including Abram himself. The comfort of this covenant, the good thing about this covenant is that when Abram messes up like he does here, God does not abandon him. God doesn't start over with someone else. Well, Abram, you messed up. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to find someone new to work with. That's not what God does. God continues faithfully through the one he calls. Or to the one he called. See where I'm going with this? What a marvelous God that we serve. So despite the backfired plan of Abram, what happens in verse 16? I have it up behind me. Therefore, he treated Abram, he being the Pharaoh, well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkey and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. The plan's totally backfired, but God here is blessing Abram. The Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful man on earth and perhaps the richest man on earth, begins now to pour gifts upon this man. Sheep, oxen. I mean, this is stuff that's worth money. Now, I'm going to remind you that he's in the midst of a drought here. Sheep, oxen, donkey, servants, female donkeys. Female donkeys and camels in particular were luxury items, very expensive during this time and in this day. Now, God doesn't do this because of Abraham's plan. God is not condoning Abram's plan here. It's clear that Abram's plan was a bad plan. It was a deceptive plan. But God is doing what he promised Abram he would do. I'm going to bless you, Abram, and I'm going to make your name great. And God is doing that despite the mistakes of Abram. Was this some sort of dowry for Sarai? I don't think so. Again, the Hebrew language doesn't suggest that. Usually they word it in a specific way. It's not here. I think Pharaoh here is, in essence, trying to get into the good graces of Abram, who he thinks is Sarai's brother. Maybe he's trying to make up for just taking her. Or maybe he's doing some of the things that we even do today. If you like a girl, you're not only nice to that girl, but you're nice to their family. Either way, Pharaoh here has just increased the wealth of Abram exponentially. God, behind the scenes, is blessing in spite of the failures of Abram. Now, if you look at the line of Abram, if you look at the descendants of Abram, do you see a bunch of perfect people? No. In fact, you see the complete opposite as we go down through his family tree. Even within the book of Genesis, Abram and Sarai are going to later plot to do what? At least Sarai is going to say, hey, listen, let's bypass kind of God's plan here. Take Hagar in, marry Hagar, and have a kid with Hagar. I mean, they have Ishmael. And when they do that, it causes all kinds of problems. All kinds of difficulties come up here, but it doesn't change the plan of God for Abram. Isaac would be deceitful in the same way Abram was in saying that he was his wife's brother. Jacob would steal his brother Esau's birthright by pretending that he was Esau. These aren't perfect people. But despite this, God blesses them virtually every step of the way in spite of themselves because of his promise to them. God is faithful even when we are not. God blesses them not because of their actions, as I said, but in spite of their actions because he promised and because God keeps his promises. And that's the great, beautiful point of this passage. God will accomplish his plan for Abram despite Abram. And that should be a huge encouragement to us. Why? Because as a Christian, as an individual who's put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as individuals who believe that God raised him from the dead, you too have bountiful blessings promised to you. You too have been chosen by God. You too have been blessed by God. The Apostle Paul, in his book to the Ephesians, is so overwhelmed by this fact in Ephesians chapter 1, and I have it for you. Sorry, going a little too fast here. Look at this. Notice the language. And this is how he starts the book. Paul is overwhelmed by the grace of God. Blessed be, or blessed is, or all praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, not with some, not with a few, but with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ we have all our blessings. Outside of Christ we don't have a thing. Verse 4, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And in love, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He adopted us into his family. We were in the domain of darkness, and God took us and transported us into the domain of his son, Jesus Christ. He adopted us as heirs of his kingdom according to the kind intentions of his will. Why? He was just so kind, so loving. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And in him, meaning Jesus Christ, we have redemption. We've been bought back. How have we been bought back? Not by anything we have done, but through Christ's blood, his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which he poured upon us. Lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is yours if you're a Christian today. Guaranteed to you as someone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite your failures and your faltering, God will remain faithful to you as he is to Abram. These things are promised, and these are spoken in the language of already having been given to you. You're not perfect, and neither am I. But our imperfections will not derail God's plan, specifically or generally. You know, sometimes we think, oh no! I've done this, and I've thrown all God's plans for this into jeopardy. No. Sometimes we think God has a plan over here, but somebody over here did something to upset God's plan over here. No. Sometimes we think God was going to save this person, but I was such a terrible parent. I was such a terrible pastor. I was such a terrible friend. Now they will never come to Christ. That's a misunderstanding of God, his power, and his providence. While God uses us as vessels, he is not dependent upon us to accomplish his will. And I say to that, praise be to God Almighty. Because that means that nothing and no one is going to hinder his purpose, his plan, and his promise. Nothing. You think the world is spinning out of control? It is not. God still rules the universe. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Even Daniel. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off or strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? Not Satan, not you, not anyone can thwart, defeat, frustrate, impede, obstruct, oppose, or prevent the hand of God to accomplishing his will. And if you love him, that should be a tremendous encouragement to you today. As you see what we might perceive to be a world spinning out of control, a government spinning out of control, a culture spinning out of control. Know that God still stands on the throne and his promises still stand. That's point one. The mistakes you make will not derail God's plan. God promised that he would bless Abram, and here in verse 16, despite Abram's folly, God does. But even more than that, look at verse 17. But Abram struck Pharaoh and his house, not just with plagues, but with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. This is another fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. You have wrongly taken Sarai, Abram's wife, into your house. I will protect my plan. I will protect my promise, and I will show you the great power of the Most High God. That is what is taking place here. Great plagues are now poured out on the house of Pharaoh and on Pharaoh himself. Abram doesn't need to be powerful. Why? Because his God is. And so is yours. He fights on our behalf. I mean, isn't that David's whole mindset when he goes up against Goliath? Everybody always they'll preach that, they'll teach that, and they'll tell you it's about face the Goliaths in your life. No! That section of Scripture is talking about the exalted, high, glorious God of Israel coming to the rescue to rescue David. I may be small, but he is big and glorious, and he protects his promises, and he protects his people. David knew this. Goliath was huge. He was a warrior. There he stood, defying the armies of Israel, and not one single Israelite would go down into that valley on behalf of the Lord and fight. Why? Because they lacked the faith. The mountain to them was too big. Goliath was too big. But David had a right view of who God was. And so as David hears Goliath down there taunting the armies of the living God, he's not filled with pride for Israel. He is filled with jealousy on behalf of Creator God. And he says this, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts," meaning the God of armies. "The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted, this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hand." Why, David? Because you're such a great guy? No, because my God is a great God, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. These are huge words, folks, from a tiny young man standing before a Goliath. Notice the surety of his words. "And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know" what? That David's a great guy? No, that there is a God in Israel, and that all of this assembly, including Israel, may know that the Lord God does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands. And David runs down and defeats Goliath. Some of us forget this in the midst of our trials. Was David perfect? No. But his God is. And David had faith in his God and in his God's promises. And so should we. In spite of Abram, God will rescue Sarai from the hands of this man. The vow of God will be fulfilled. The oath of God will be kept. And even the great Pharaoh of Egypt cannot stop it. Nothing and no one can stop the promises of God to his people. And that includes you this morning. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. I know I was by this text. Now, somehow, Pharaoh finds out what's going on. He gets to the bottom of the reason why there's a plague decimating his house. And he calls Abram to himself in verse 18. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Silence of Abram here is deafening. "Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? In essence, you have deceived me, Abram. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And that's, I think, 7 or 8 words in the English. In the Hebrew, it's 4. Pharaoh is fuming. He says, "Here, wife, take, go." Boom. He is furious with Abram, and rightfully so. These plagues are decimating his home, his family. This type of plague was a plague of skin disease or some type of leprosy. And I'll tell you what, I think the only thing keeping Abram alive right now is Pharaoh's fear of Abram's God. That's how angry he is. Otherwise, I think Pharaoh would have killed Abram on the spot. But for Abram's God, Abram would still have been killed, even after he came up with this plan. God intervenes and saves them both. First part of our outline is the mistakes you make will not derail God's plans. The second part of this outline, very similar but still different, God will accomplish all that concerns you specifically, even when you mess up as a Christian. He will stay with you to the end. Just like the song says, "He is with me to the end." The psalmist knows this, and the psalmist says this, 138:8. "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me." And he lifts his eyes to heaven. "Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands." And the implied answer to it is, I won't forsake you. Not if you're mine. Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, when God begins a work of salvation in a person, he finishes it and he perfects that work. When I was going away to seminary years ago, they had a little party at First Baptist Church of Weymouth, which was the church that I was leaving from. And the next verse was on the cake. I never for a moment thought that I could do it, to be honest with you. There's a mountain sitting in front of me. But I was reminded by this verse that it's not my battle, it's the Lord's. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." God is going to stick with you to the end. Don't despair. And with that, I want to say this. I believe in the eternal security of the believer. That is this, that those who truly put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never cast them out. You and I are going to slip and fall, perhaps many times in our lives. But if we truly love the Lord, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Amen? Some of you here this morning, at times, maybe you become so discouraged at your fallenness. You strive, and you strive to please your Savior, but you fall so often. There's a sense in which you think God's just going to wash his hands of you, that God's just going to walk away from you. He promises you he never will. That's a great comfort. I know it is to me. He'll never leave you ever. He has saved you, and he will bring you through many ups and downs of your life into his kingdom. Persevere, brother and sister in Christ, in faithfulness. Not about us, it's about him. We couldn't save ourselves. We cannot keep ourselves. He holds us. He blesses Abram despite his mistakes. And he's going to do it again, if you know the story of Abram. It's God himself who has set his heart on Abram, not the other way around. It is God who chose Abram, not the other way around. And it's the same with you, dear sister and brother in Christ. It's a great encouragement to me that his plans are never flustered, not in general, not concerning you as his child. He may correct us at times. He may chastise us at times. Because sometimes, if we're honest, we need it. But he's never going to abandon you, ever. That is the glory of this passage. That is the greatness of our God. And that is the depth of his love for you. That should make you smile. It makes me smile. That my salvation, my perseverance, and my sanctification, while I strive, is not dependent upon me, but dependent upon him. He will accomplish all that concerns you. And in the end, despite his terrible plan, despite everything backfiring on him, God delivers Abram from Pharaoh, and he lets both him and Sarai go. Do I have verse 20 for you? Look at verse 20. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away. He's like, make sure this guy leaves. We got to get him out of here. With his wife and all that belonged to him, Abram comes out unscathed from an impossible situation involving the most powerful man with the most powerful army on earth. Why? Because God promised he would. And so, seek the Lord in prayer. Keep your eyes on Christ. Be truthful. Don't presume upon the grace of God to forgive. And then finally, just the main point of the passage, God will accomplish his plan for Abram despite Abram. The mistakes you make will not derail God's plan, and God will accomplish all that concerns you, even when you mess up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your glorious word. Thank you for your word which enlightens our hearts. And thank you that in the midst of such a passage as this, that we might be given such instruction. Practical instruction for daily living, Lord, but spiritual instruction in your glory, in your goodness, and in your will, and in your sovereignty. And in that we rest. In Christ's name, amen.